talk about the more predictions of the destruction of Jerusalem with some very interesting details, and then the pronouncement of judgment against the false teachers that were encouraging people at the end of the day to end up being judged. So with that in mind, Dave, would you mind praying for us?
Sure. Let's pray. God of heaven and earth, Lord, we approach you and we approach your word this evening with thankfulness, with humility, with fear. And we are so appreciative of your gracious love. Lord, we ask that as we study your word and hear Ezekiel speak, that you will remove any hard-heartedness from us and soften our hearts. And help us, Lord, to give you glory in all the things that we do by obeying your word and in showing the world that you are God. Bless Eric and help him tonight as he leads us, teaches us in this study. And again, we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay. So tonight is Ezekiel 12 through 14. This Sunday, Grant is going to take chapters 15 and 16, where I'll just let him take the, you know, I won't say anything about that. It's a very vivid and powerful chapter, so especially chapter 15. So that's what we're looking at. We're still in this overall section in Ezekiel where he's talking about the judgment that is going to be leveled against Jerusalem. And then chapters 25 to 32, that's going to be lesson 9. We're going to cover that in one class. But that's where he gives judgments. He gives 7 oracles of judgments against pagan nations. Primarily judgment, but primarily against Judah. Here's one of the charts that we've been using to show the overall idea of the book. Again, chapters 1 through 32 is judgment, 33 through 48 is restoration. Can anybody remind us how many primary visions does Ezekiel have in this book? So we talked about like the major visions that he has in Ezekiel. Does anybody remember the number?
Hasn't he had 6 yet so far, though?
That's 4. No, so he has different, like, oracles of judgment and stuff like that. But as far as the major visions in the book, the first one is in chapter 1 with the vision of God's glory. And then chapters 8 through 11 where God's glory leaves. And then chapter 37 with the valley of dry bones. And then chapters 40 through 48, which is the vision of the restoration of the temple. And there's a lot of ways that you can actually track the major themes of Ezekiel by even just studying those sections of Ezekiel. So two visions in the judgment section, 2 in the restoration section. We'll bring that up a lot as we go through this. Okay. So what we're looking at in this lesson is going to be the false teachers and the influence that they had, which eventually led the people to judgment in part. So I want to start out with a couple just discussion questions. The first one is this. Why are false teachers popular?
Because they tell people what they want to hear.
Yeah. Yeah, they let people feel like they can keep doing what they want to do. And at the same time, you're hearing these things from a religious person, so you can feel like you are kind of a holy person because you listen to this holy person. But they kind of let you do what you want to do. Any other reasons why false teachers might be popular? Yeah, go for it, Dave.
I was kind of going along with that. It's not just an authority figure presenting it. Sometimes there's a shell of reasoning that is put into it. And a lot of people don't want to have to think. So if they get a veneer of reasoning that seems to go along with a teaching that they like to hear, then that gives them more.
Okay, good. Can you guys think of any times in which false teachers would be especially popular? I'm thinking like in Matthew 24 when Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, and he says several times in that chapter that if anybody comes claiming to be the Messiah, don't listen to them. That in times of crisis, people are especially prone to believe in false teachers because they want some kind of hope. And because you're a little more unstable because of the circumstances, you're more quick to believe anything that's going to give you hope. And this is the context for what's happening in Ezekiel. The nation of Israel is going to be judged, which would make false teachers, you can understand just generally how false teachers would be popular because they tell you what you want to hear. But in this context, they would be even more popular because the circumstances in the nation are not very good. Like even in the news, would we rather listen to people that are going to say that the coronavirus is going to get worse and worse and worse and worse, or would we rather listen to people that say it's all going to be okay? Whether or not that's true or not, I'm not saying anything about that, but I'm just saying based on circumstances, we know what we would like to hear. And so that's why false teachers would be popular. We'll skip this question. I think we're going to kind of come around to some of that. So let's look at the outline for what we're looking at tonight. Chapter 12, Ezekiel is going to do a couple demonstrations indicating that they will be judged. Remember that Ezekiel does not just communicate through words. He communicates through symbolic actions. So he's going to do a couple of those in chapter 12. In chapter 13, he's going to denounce the false prophets, which bleeds into chapter 14 because he's going to denounce the ungodly elders who were listening to the false prophets. And then we're going to come back at the end of chapter 14 to another message of judgment against Jerusalem. So this section begins and ends kind of similarly. And in the middle, it's got a common idea of the false teachers and their influence. Does that make sense? Okay, so let's go ahead and look at some things in chapter 12. And in Ezekiel chapter 12, let me go ahead and start out by reading. Let's look at the first two verses just to set the stage for this chapter. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, who have eyes to see, but see not, who have ears to hear, but hear not, for they are a rebellious house. Okay, how are the Israelites described here in verses 1 and 2? It's a very common description used in the Old Testament.
Rebellious.
Yeah, they're rebellious. What else?
Jesus said a lot, he that has ears to hear, let him hear.
Yes. Yeah, they have eyes, they don't have eyes to see, they have eyes to see, but they can't see. They have ears to hear, but they cannot hear. This is a description that's used in Deuteronomy, it's used in Isaiah, it's used in Jeremiah. Jesus picks up on the same imagery in a lot of different places as well. I just brought up one of them, though, on that chart, on the PowerPoint. So it's all over the place. Now, I want you to notice something about this, though. They can't perceive the truth, and it says in verse 2, for they are a rebellious house. What's the reason why they can't see spiritual truths and they can't hear spiritual truths? It's because they are rebellious. And what I think is really important to point out about this is that they started out by living an unrighteous lifestyle. And they were so attached to that unrighteous lifestyle that they didn't have the ability to listen to the truth anymore. They were so steeped in their sin that they did not want to listen to the truth. Sometimes we might think that drifting away from God starts with finally being enlightened, where you've really realized that there is no God and that Jesus probably wasn't resurrected, and now you've been enlightened in all these different sorts of ways, and now it's going to affect the way that I live. That's not the way that this works. They don't listen, and they have the inability to comprehend these spiritual truths because of their morality. Do you see that? That when you start to, in other words, when you start to see somebody who's really starting to change their views and change their perspectives of God in the Bible, it's more than likely connected to some sin that they're committing rather than some professor that's influenced them. It's more likely that the professor or the book they read are giving them freedom to do the things that they've already been wanting to do, and now they're verbalizing these things that they're learning, but it's really just coinciding with what they want to do. Does that make sense? Yeah, so that's what we see going on there. So how do you communicate to people that don't want to listen? And this is where one of the things that you see going on with Ezekiel is he's going to do a lot of symbolic actions. And God doesn't just have him preaching sermons to the people. It's like God is trying to reach them in every way possible. So in verses 3 through 7, Ezekiel digs a hole in the wall of his house. This would be the house that he lived in exile. And then he leaves when the sun goes down. So he's like collecting all these things, the exile's baggage. And he's doing it seven times, it says in verses 3-7. He's doing this in their sight, in the sight of the other Israelites that have been exiled. Now, we're going to come back to what this means in just a second. But the second symbolic action he's told to do is in verses 17 through 20. Let's drop down and read 17 through 20, and then we'll explain the middle section in just a second. So look at Ezekiel 12, verses 17 through 20. And the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, eat your bread with quaking and drink water with trembling and with anxiety. And say to the people of the land, thus says the Lord God concerning the inhabitants of Jerusalem in the land of Israel. They shall eat their bread with anxiety and drink water in dismay. In this way, her land will be stripped of all it contains on account of the violence of all those who dwell in it. And the inhabited cities shall be laid waste, and the land shall become a desolation, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Okay, so Ezekiel, try to imagine Ezekiel doing this. Ezekiel is told to eat with like trembling and anxiety. So imagine like he goes out to his front porch or wherever it would have been, and he's got like a plate, and he's like shaking a lot, and he's like trying to drink the water, and it's like really hot. Why is he doing all that?
God told him to.
Okay, yeah, so God told him to. What is this symbolizing to the people that are in exile with him? Because the question of the people that are in exile with them is, what's going to happen to Jerusalem, this place that we were exiled from? What's going to happen to our people? And so what would that help them know? Yes, when Jerusalem is besieged and when Jerusalem is laid waste, like all their food is going to be stripped away. We know from Lamentations chapter 4, verse 10, that even compassionate women ate their own children during the besiegement. So he's like symbolically showing them that there's not going to be much food. Now, what's up with this digging the hole in the wall and leaving at dusk? This is what's described in verses 8 through 16. And I'm just going to point out a couple things about this. He says in 8 through 16 that there's going to be the prince of Jerusalem who will leave with an exile's baggage when this besiegement and everything happens. But look at verse 12. Go back up to verse 12. And the prince who is among them shall lift his baggage upon his shoulder at dusk and shall go out. They shall dig through the wall to bring him out through it. He shall cover his face, that he may not see the land with his eyes. And I will spread my net over him, and he shall be taken in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon, the land of the Chaldeans, yet he shall not see it, and he shall die there. Okay, this is really interesting. When Ezekiel dug the hole in the wall, one of the things that was going to happen before they were judged and before all the food was going to be taken away is that the prince of Jerusalem was going to be removed. But how is it the case that he's gonna die in exile, but he's not gonna see anything?
Because his eyes were put out by Nebuchadnezzar in the military, you know, and he was brought in blind.
Right. Can you imagine Ezekiel telling people, hey, the Prince of Jerusalem, he's gonna be taken into exile, but he won't see it, but he's gonna die there? You're like, well, what? How in the world is that going to happen? Ironically, in the context, he's been talking about having eyes to see but not seeing and ears to hear but not hearing. He's saying that with Zedekiah, that's going to be one of the last king, the king in 2 Kings 25 that's going to be exiled. His eyes are gouged out. And his losing his eyes matches his spiritual state of having no eyes to really see. And so that's the prediction that he's making there. So Ezekiel's doing all these things saying, yes, we are going to be judged. It is going to be doom and gloom. Verses 28 through 21 of this same chapter, they conclude this little section by giving cultural perspectives on Ezekiel. In other words, what did people think about this guy as he was saying these things? The first perspective in verses 21 through 25, the people were saying about Ezekiel, yeah, your visions come to nothing. You say all these crazy things, but it's not going to happen. Sounds kind of similar today. But then there's other people that were saying, your visions will happen, but it's not going to be anytime soon, so we don't really need to worry about it. So there's two forms of mocking and doubting after Ezekiel does these things. So even after he communicates in these different kinds of ways to try to reach hard-hearted people, they're still mocking it. So, but that's the prediction, that they will be judged. Anything you guys want to comment on or bring up about any of that? Do you have the reference for where that is in Jeremiah? Okay, that's a good reference. Thank you. Okay, so let's move on to chapter 13, where Ezekiel is going to denounce the false prophets. Now, I wish we could just spend the rest of the class talking about this chapter. We won't have time. But in verses 1 through 16, he's going to denounce the male prophets. Now, the reason I specify the male prophets is because verses 17 through 23 is going to denounce the female prophets, or prophetesses or whatever. But here's what I want to do. I want to read verses 1 through 7, and I'm going to ask the discussion question before I read it so that while we're reading it, you'll know what to look for. So I want to ask this question about verses 1 through 7. How are the false prophets described? So we just saw Ezekiel in chapter 12 saying things that were true but hard to hear. Now we're going to get the contrast of what the false teachers were doing. So think about that question, and I'll go ahead and read chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who are prophesying, and say to those who prophesy from their own hearts, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. Your prophets have been like jackals among ruins, O Israel. You have not gone up into the breaches or built up a wall for the house of Israel that it might stand in battle in the day of the Lord. They have seen false visions and lying divinations. They say, declares the Lord, when the Lord has not sent them. And yet they expect him to fulfill their word. Have you not seen a false vision and uttered a lying divination whenever you have said, declares the Lord, although I have not spoken? Okay. What do you see going on as far as these false prophets being described?
They lie.
Okay, good. Yeah, they're lying.
I was going to say, at the same time, they're deceiving themselves.
Yeah, I think that, like, they're thinking that they're seeing all kinds of things. They're really tricking themselves in some of these ways. Good. What else?
They're stating it declares the Lord.
Yeah, they're using the Lord's name in vain. They're walking around saying, oh, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord. This is what the Lord spoke to me right now. Have you guys ever met anybody who made some kind of claim like, oh, the Lord put this on my heart to tell you this, or I had this feeling or this dream where God wanted me to say such and such to you? When I was in college, I met a lot of folks like that. What else do you see going on with these people?
Along with that, Eric, that kind of relates to verse 3. It says they're following their own spirit, but they have not seen anything.
Yes. They're all about whatever comes to their heart. They're very self-reliant, but they claim to have some kind of godly authority as they do it. Good. What else?
They think that God is really going to do the things that they said on his behalf.
Yes. Yeah, they think that if they're saying, thus declares the Lord, that must mean that God is going to do it because we said that he would, as if they're really God. So they sound like, if you were to talk to some of these people, they would say, like, oh, we saw all these amazing things, and this just seems like it's the right idea, and all these, they would have sounded really sincere, I think. You notice that in verse 5, you have not gone up into the breaches or built up a wall for the house of Israel. In other words, these people have not really strengthened Israel. They haven't really built them any kind of wall of protection. It's just been a bunch of empty promises. And they're speaking from their own heart. One of the themes of the book of Ezekiel that I think we'll say more about when we get to chapter 36 is the theme of the heart. The heart is going to be brought up in a lot of different ways. We're going to see it also in chapter 14, so I'll save some of that discussion for when we get later on in the book. But anything else you guys see just by way of description of the false prophets?
Eric?
Yeah.
Just real quick, what do you think
he uses the word foxes. I mean, in verse 4, he says, "Oh, Israel, your prophets are like foxes in the desert." Is it because they're being sneaky?
Yeah, yeah. So, like, my version says jackals among ruins. In the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, one of the things that's oddly challenging to translate are animals. So there's different – people have different translations for different animals. Mine says jackals among ruins. I think the idea is that, like, after something's been decimated and destroyed, they're just trying to scavenge and pick whatever they can pick out for themselves. So some of the destruction has already happened against Jerusalem, and it's like they're already kind of in some ruins. Jerusalem's not fully destroyed yet, but they're just trying to take whatever they can, like scavengers, from what's left. So, yeah, that's a good question. All right. Okay, so that's the description of them. There's more we could say about that, but verses 8 through 16 give the promise that they're going to be judged. They've been offering false hope. It's been perilous times, so clearly they would have some popularity. Ezekiel gives this imagery that they've smeared these walls that have cracks in them with whitewash. So, in other words, what the preaching and teaching that they've been doing, it looks really good, but it's compared to just smearing really nice paint on a wall that's about to be destroyed. Do you remember in, I think it's Acts 24, when Paul is before the high priest, and he calls him a whitewashed wall? He's bringing up this chapter of Ezekiel. The idea of a whitewashed wall is that it looks really good, but it's going to crumble really soon. And so he's bringing up that imagery there. And so maybe one lesson from this is that pretending like everything is okay doesn't make it so. If I pretend like gravity isn't real and I'm going to jump off the roof of my house, but I just really have convinced myself that gravity's not real, I'm still going to get hurt. If I'm not listening to the true prophets, if I'm not listening to what the truth is, it's not going to somehow shield me from judgment. And so that's what God is trying to help these people understand here, as he's making judgments against the male false prophets. Now let's move to the female ones. The female false prophets are brought up in 17 through 23. I have in references there, if you guys can see that on the PowerPoint, I have referenced for you the other prominent times in the prophets where women are judged, which is not common. So you have it in Isaiah, you have it two times in Isaiah, you also have it in Amos. It's not a common thing, so this is a unique passage in that way. It's not, you don't see this all over the place. By the way, this is Bible trivia question. Does anybody know the two named false prophetesses in the Bible? There's only two. And I'll give you one of them. One of them is Jezebel. Revelation 2:20 calls her a false prophet. The other one is named Noadiah, and she's in Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 14. So, interesting Bible fact. There's only two of them. But these women, they're like, the way that they're described, like they're into these magic bands, it's kind of like today what people would probably consider like palm reading, astrology, fortune telling, all these different sorts of things. These women have discouraged righteous people in verse 22, and they've encouraged the wicked. And so the kind of counsel that they're giving is very, very bad. All right, here's a question that I want to ask about this. If you were living in Ezekiel's day, and you had this, a lot of false prophets, male and female, How would you have been able to tell who was telling the truth in that day? Now, I've thought about doing a sermon on this idea because I think it's such an interesting concept. How would you have been able to tell in Ezekiel or Jeremiah's day who was telling the truth?
The ones who are probably telling you the things you don't want to hear.
Yeah, one barometer thing would be like, okay, is one of them just telling you a bunch of nice things? Because that's probably not characteristic of God's prophets. Any other ideas?
I would look for consistency in their life with the word of the Lord.
Okay, good. So one thing would be, are they living morally? Or are they seeming to have lax teaching so that they can live however they would like to live? How else would you know?
If what they said came to pass.
Okay, good. Were their prophecies coming true? What else?
It doesn't say in Deuteronomy 13, it talks about the false prophet and how to discern if somebody's false or not.
Yeah, so there's instructions in Deuteronomy 13 that if their message is wrong, if it's not correlating with other parts that we know from the scripture, then it's probably not from God. You analyze the prophecy as well. That's part of the Deuteronomy 13 test. Did what they say come to pass? Even if it did come to pass, but their message was wrong, it doesn't correlate with the other parts in the scripture. So these would be the three tests that I think you could use in this day, which I think would be our thing today as well, too. You look at their life. You look at their message. Does it correspond with what we see in scripture? Which means that I have to have some discernment, and I have to look at things for myself as well. And then you analyze the prophecy. Did it come to pass? So there's a lot more we could say about that. I do want to make that into a sermon one day, but that's chapter 13. Anybody want to make any comments or questions about that? Okay. Did that make sense? I don't know if I'm going through some of this too quick. We good? All right. So chapter 14, verses 1 through 11, Ezekiel then is going to give a judgment against the ungodly elders who have been listening to the false prophets. And so look at the first couple of verses here. Look at Ezekiel 14 starting in verse 1. Then certain of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Should I indeed let myself be consulted by them? All right, just stop there for now. So you've got elders coming before Ezekiel. There's three times in the book of Ezekiel where elders who are in exile with Ezekiel in Babylon, where they come before him. They came before him in chapter 8. They come before him in chapter 14, and they come before him in chapter 20. I think they consistently heard things that they didn't want to hear, so they're done with him. Because we don't read about them after, at least coming to him in that same way after chapter 20. How does he describe what these elders have done in their hearts?
It says
they put his idols into their hearts.
Yes, they have idols in their hearts. Now, in chapters 8 through 11, or I guess chapter 8, where were the idols?
In the temple.
The idols were in the temple in chapter 8, but those were for the people that were not in exile. Those were for the people that were 900 miles away in Jerusalem. And for those who have been taken away from Jerusalem, these elders, they still have idols in their hearts now. So you can be taken away from your false temple, the way that they've set it up, but you can still have idols in your heart. So it's possible to like have physical things that you make your God, like having a really cool car or having a really cool collection of something that you're really into. But it's also possible to have idols in your heart, like ideologies and political parties and certain like ego and pride and things like that. And all of them end up getting interconnected in one way or another. But just because you might not have some kind of earthly thing that you're really into doesn't mean that you're free of idols, like earthly, like tangible physical objects. So these elders have idols in their heart. And God is telling them, don't expect me to answer you guys when you're committing idolatry. Don't come to me asking questions under this pretense that you're really interested in what the Lord says when the Lord is not part of your heart at all. And so he's denouncing them in that way. The only answer that he's going to give them when they come to him is that he's going to confront their idols and he's going to promise them judgment. In verse 6, therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols and turn away your faces from all your abominations. He tells them in verse 6, you guys got to repent. And he says in verses 9 and 10, false prophets and people who are inquiring of the false prophets will be judged. So these elders come, and I guess they didn't hear what they wanted to hear. Have you ever had a time like that, where somebody came to you and they said, hey, I'm really curious about what this Bible passage says or what this means or what that means. And the person could discern that there was actually like really important matters that you were not bringing up that they took the initiative to bring up to you. That's what Ezekiel's doing for these people. They're coming and it seems like they're they're wanting to inquire about something, they're wanting to seem sincere or whatever, and Ezekiel is not telling them what they want to hear. He's urging them to repent. He's urging them to stop listening to the false prophets, and that he's telling them what they need to hear in that moment. So that's him talking to the elders there. Now, skip down and look at verse 11. Actually, look at verses 10 and 11 together. And they shall bear their punishment, the punishment of the prophet and the punishment of the inquirer shall be alike, that the house of Israel may no more go astray from me, nor defile themselves any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people and I may be their God, declares the Lord, the Lord God. Okay. God still wants them in verse 11. I collected all of them now. I just gave you a couple of them. One of the things that I like to do when I'm studying the Bible, I like to collect passages that have the same kind of idea running through them within a book of the Bible. So here's my collection of the passages in the first 32 chapters of Ezekiel that offer hope. Because the overall picture of chapters 1 through 32 is judgment. But you've got little pictures of hope and restoration that God gives, and here's all of them now. You get that in chapter 11. You got this one verse in chapter 14, verse 11, that God is going to judge the people that listen to the false prophets so that God could have them back. It would be a discipline that would change them and help them. You got it in chapter 16, 17, 20, 28, 29. You've got little snippets of that. And so even though these people have been cheating on God, which is what you'll see in chapter 16, God still wants them. He wants them back. Okay, anything you guys want to say about Ezekiel denouncing the elders for listening to the false prophets? So what happens in my life if the only people I'm ever trying to get advice from are the people that are going to tell me what I want to hear?
You're probably going to end up going astray.
You're going to end up going to the same place that those people talk to, those people that you're going to are going to go to. The people that you go to for advice, now, what these elders are doing is they're going to Ezekiel, the true prophet, but I think they were wanting to ask some kind of general question that wasn't going to penetrate their heart. So you can talk to people that you know would tell you the truth, but you just kind of keep it like kind of clinical in the way that you talk to them about things, or kind of like at a distance. But when it comes to like your deep heart struggles,
yeah,
if you're only going to people that you know will tell you what you want to hear, that's a dangerous place to be. And Ezekiel is saying here that those people will be judged and you will be judged for going to those people. So, all right, anything else you guys want to say about the ungodly leaders?
Hey, Eric, also, just to answer your question, I think that if we're only listening to people that tell us what we want to hear, we'll be miserable. I mean, even though that seems like the easy way out, I think that, you know, because God has given us discernment, he's going to make it to where we just won't feel peace, like something just won't feel right.
Yeah.
And I think we'll kind of have this hunch that, you know, it's what we want to hear, but that wasn't really what God wanted us to hear.
Yeah, you kind of still have that nagging little voice in your heart that says, ah, like, it kind of made me feel good in the moment, but there was still something not right about it. Like, how many people, never mind, I'm not going to get into political stuff. All right, look at chapter 14. Look at the, so I'll highlight a couple things, then we'll read some of it. But in verses 12 through 23, what you have going on here is Ezekiel's going to bring up different ways that Jerusalem will be judged. So remember again, the way that I picture Ezekiel is, they don't do this in the NFL anymore, but it used to be the case that the judge would go to that little like TV booth thing and do the replay and then come out with the verdict on what what really happened in the play. And everybody's kind of waiting, like, what's the judge going to say? For Ezekiel, he's like communing with God, and God is giving him visions, and he's telling him what to tell these people. So people come to Ezekiel, and they're wondering, what's going to happen 900 miles away in our hometown? And so here's Ezekiel telling them that there's going to be these things that are going to happen to Jerusalem: famine, there's going to be wild beasts, there's going to be the sword, and there's going to be pestilence. These are the four common things that God will send in the Old Testament that's going to bring judgment on people. The book of Revelation picks up on some of those same kinds of things as well. Ezekiel chapter 5 talked about these four agents of judgment as well. So he's saying, these things are going to come upon you guys. Now, he gives a warning against a reason why some people might think that Jerusalem is going to be okay. And the reason is really interesting. Look at verse 14. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness, declares the Lord God. Now skip down to verse 20. Even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, declares the Lord God, they will deliver neither son nor daughter, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness. What's the false sense of security that some people in Jerusalem might have?
The temple is there and God is there, so we're protected.
Okay. And can you think of any, were there any times in the Bible where if there were so many righteous people in a city that God would spare the city?
Sodom.
Yeah, Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you remember how many, if there were so many righteous people, the whole city would be spared? How many people would it have taken?
10.
10 people. So there's a sense in which in the Bible, God will preserve a nation at times for the sake of the righteous people that are there. Now, you can imagine some of the people in exile, and they're wondering, well, there's got to be some righteous people there. Like, there's no way that God would let judgment happen. Have you ever heard people say something similar about the United States? That there's no way that God would let judgment happen here because there's a lot of good saints here. Okay, there's some biblical precedent for that way of thinking at times. But in this case, he's saying that you can't rely on the saints there because you guys have become so wicked. Now, why bring up Noah, Daniel, and Job? Was Noah, Daniel, and Job, one of them was saved from a natural...
They were preserved.
Yes, yes. Yeah, so, but, and he's saying here, like, you could have all three of these really righteous people in the Bible in this city at the time, and Jerusalem would still be destroyed. God would spare Noah, Daniel, and Job. By the way, this confirms in this time period that Job, for example, was a real person, and that Noah was a real person. Two stories in the Bible that people think were not literal, the flood and what happened to Job. One other thing that I'd say about this is regarding Daniel. The book of Daniel has one of the most specific prophecies in all of the Bible. In Daniel chapter 11, you've got an extremely detailed prophecy about Alexander the Great and the Seleucids and all these things that were going to happen in the 400 years of silence. And some people have said that it's so accurate that there's no way Daniel wrote it before the events. But for Ezekiel to say this, that means that Ezekiel was a contemporary of Daniel, that Daniel was indeed around the time of Ezekiel. And Ezekiel and Daniel are still way before the events of Daniel 11. So it's an authentic prophecy. This passage shows that. That's not the point of this passage, but it is an important thing, I think, to bring up. Anything you guys want to say about that? And as we said before, if God would have spared Sodom for 10 righteous people, how bad is Jerusalem? Could the United States get to the point where we might have a lot of righteous people here, but God could still use a nation more wicked than us even that could judge us? It's very possible. So we can't have any kind of sense of false security in that kind of way. Okay. One of the things that God is going to do is he's going to show the fellow exiles that God's judgment was just. You can imagine that Ezekiel's giving them all these visions, and he's telling them, hey, our capital, 900 miles away, it is going to be judged, it is going to be demolished. And some of the people in Ezekiel's day going, well, this doesn't seem right. Like, how could that happen? Look at verses 22 and 23. But behold, some survivors will be left in it, sons and daughters who will be brought out. Behold, when they come out to you, and you see their ways and their deeds, you will be consoled for the disaster that I have brought upon Jerusalem, for all that I have brought upon it. They will console you. When you see their ways and their deeds, you shall know that I have not done without cause all that I have done in it, declares the Lord God. Have you ever been consoled by a very wicked person? That's what this is saying will happen. So imagine this. You hear that, like, if Ezekiel was by the Kibar Canal, which is where it seemed like maybe his house was, the Kibar Canal was by the roadway where the Babylonians would go out with their soldiers to go to Jerusalem, 900 miles away, and go destroy them. So you can imagine all the soldiers leaving one day when they do the final besiegement, and Ezekiel's been saying, yep, they're going to be decimated. And then the people in Jerusalem, in exile, go, it's not fair, it's not fair, it's not fair, until one day, how is God going to change their mind? What's going to cause them to see that it was actually justified that God did it?
Their eyes are going to be open to how wicked the people are when they see them.
Yeah. So, like, imagine, like, it's like the new kid at camp or the new kid at school or whatever. Like, oh, we really heard that this part of the country was so cool or whatever. And, like, it's just a terrible person. So it's like you can imagine the Israelites would be excited. Hey, this is one of our people from Jerusalem that's exiled now. Like, what was it like? What was it like? And they're wanting to have all these conversations. And these guys are just terrible people. And Ezekiel says, yeah, when you see these people and how terrible they are, even after they've been disciplined, they're still hardened and they haven't learned the lessons that they need to learn. They're still wicked in exile. They have not listened to God's discipline. Then you'll go, okay, I see it now. It all makes sense that God did that. Does that make sense? I don't know if you've ever... Well, I don't know. Can you think of any ways to apply that idea? I don't know if you've ever heard stories of some of the world's worst criminals. Whenever, like, people say there's no way God could send somebody to hell or something, and then you read some terrible story about some terrible criminal that was a sociopath or something, you go, oh, okay, like, it kind of makes sense that God would have some degree of justice, you know, as you come to know people through documentaries or books or maybe even some people you've known, you go, it kind of does make sense that there's going to be a judgment and that it would be just. And that's what these people are going to do. So it's ironic that some people are so kind and gracious and loving that they help convince you that God is real. And then there's other people that are so wicked and demonic that it makes you feel like judgment might be a real thing one day or that it's at least just that it would happen.
Hey, Eric?
Yeah.
I have a question about your previous bullet points, the warning against false security.
Yes.
So you talked about, like, using the analogy of, like, the United States and would we ever think about, you know, these things being applicable to us as a nation. It seems that you allude to the point that we can interpret God as still dealing with the nations in this way. Am I misunderstanding you?
Yeah, so that's a debated issue. Some people say, so what is God's involvement in the nations today? We don't have time to get a lot into that, but there's one perspective that says that after Jesus came, that God wasn't as involved in the nations anymore because he was involved in the nations in the Old Testament to bring about the Messiah, and now he's kind of let things go. And then the other perspective says that what we see in the Old Testament is sort of a pattern for how God seems to operate throughout history, because in the book of Revelation, you've got post-Jesus' resurrection, and God still seems very involved in the nations. My perspective is that God is still very involved, but for us to know what he's doing and how he's doing it involves too much speculation. So I'm not comfortable saying this surely is what's happening or this surely is not what's happening. But I believe that God's hand is still involved in the nations, yes.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah. All right, anything else anybody wants to comment on?
And Romans 13:1 is pretty clear that God brings authorities into place, and he also takes them down.
Yes. Yes, he does. Yep. Okay, very good. All right, thanks for the good discussion, guys. I really appreciate, again, your willingness to study through a book that's maybe a little bit more difficult. I hope that this is at least helping you feel like the book is a little less intimidating. I'm sorry that we can't read all of it, but for our purposes, this might be a good approach to it, is doing it several chapters at a time. I'm going to be preaching at Rockdale on Sunday night, so Grant is going to take the Sunday night class. But thanks so much for your guys' discussion and good comments.